children are going to remain in here today.
Take your Bibles, please, and open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we conclude the letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy. Those who've been around here for a long time are probably shocked that we're done already. I remember it took a couple years to go through Romans, and it probably took us as long to go through 1 Timothy as it did to go through 1 John, which is a much shorter book. Let's read this together. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. And then at the ending of the reading, we'll have a time of prayer. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to the gives life to all things, and before and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do commit to you the reading of the word, and we pray that it would not return empty. We pray that it would accomplish its purpose. We ask, Father, that as we conclude the book of 1 Timothy and conclude your instruction to Timothy on how the church should function, that we would have a better understanding of how we as a church should function. And we pray, Lord, that in our study today and in our time this morning, that you would find glory in your servants. We ask, Lord, that you would keep our minds sharp as we meditate on these things. We pray that the distractions that we find in our own minds would be alleviated. And we pray that even in this, you would find glory. I pray that each person here would listen as servants, servants of the word, being willing to do whatever their master calls them to do. That each one of us would not approach the scripture as its Lord, directing it to say whatever we think it ought to say. May you allow me freedom in what I say, that I would have clarity of thought for each person listening, that they would have clarity of thought, that the Word of God, by your Holy Spirit, would work mightily in our hearts. Change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week's text is about having stuff. Paul really concludes with this final word on how to think about having stuff. Last week, when we looked at the first part of chapter 6, we saw that there was a connection. Paul makes a connection between our attitude towards stuff and blasphemy. There was a lack of contentment that led to blasphemy. Whether it was the slaves who thought wrongly about their masters, causing their masters to blaspheme, or it was the false teachers who were discontent with their station and their financial situation that ultimately blasphemed God. We need to be content, according to verses 1 through 10. We need to be content with our lack of social standing. We need to be content more directly concerning the love of money. Verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." The point there is that the key to being rich is to really want less. If you want less and are content with less, then you will have everything you want. Contentment. Contentment is the idea of not wanting stuff, not wanting status, not wanting money. And he says that ultimately this love of money leads to all kinds of evil. The kind of evil he specifically cites here is blasphemy. If an obsession with stuff, okay, and this is the connection to our passage today, if an obsession with stuff leads ultimately to blasphemy, where does wanting the right things lead to? You see, we're in a precarious position, aren't we? That word contentment is an easy word to say, it's a hard word to live. And we find ourselves then, Paul calling us here to contentment. He's calling us to this very precarious position. Whether you're rich or you're poor, contentment is very, very difficult. You could be 20 years content, happy with everything, just pleased with how life is, and 20 years plus a day can happen. And all of a sudden you see something that you want that you can't have. And you are no longer content. This past week I read a story of a minister. A minister who led a rather ascetic life to the outside world. His shoes were always stuffed. His car that he drove was about third or fourth hand. And he lived in a very hot place, and I believe it didn't even have air conditioning. The clothes that he wore, he was in a church that wore vestments, so the clothes that he wore during the week were just tattered. Come to find out that in the austere life that he was leading, he had, over the years, embezzled $650,000 from his church. And that's really all we know about. That's all he confessed to. I'm sure there was more. The point is, whether you have stuff or don't have stuff, don't want stuff. Whether you have stuff or don't have stuff, don't want stuff. That's really where we find ourselves in the text. Where we find ourselves in the text is that last week we looked at an inherent danger there is to wanting material things. In today's passage, he makes two more points about stuff. Wanting the wrong stuff can lead to blasphemy. There's an inherent danger in wanting and discontentment, that kind of discontentment. The love of money could lead to all kinds of evil, including blasphemy. And ultimately, he says in verse 10, he says that spiritual ruin comes about. Many are pierced through with many, many sorrows. The love of money can ultimately lead to your spiritual ruin if you want the wrong things. If you want the wrong things, if you're discontent and you want the wrong things, there is only one remedy. That is to want the right things. Want the right things. The first thing that we see in verse 11 through 21 is that right desires, wanting the right things, ultimately will lead to worship. It means we don't want temporal things. We want eternal things. Notice the emphasis here on eternality. If you look at verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Skip down to verse 16, when he speaks about Christ, he says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Look at verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The emphasis then here is on eternality, not temporal things. Wanting stuff is wanting temporal things, wanting material things. Rather, what we should want are eternal things. Our desires should be towards that which is eternal. I just heard a great illustration of this past week. There's a Bible teacher. He's actually a well-known Bible teacher. He writes commentaries and stuff like that and is in very high demand as a speaker in churches and stuff. But there was a gentleman from his church who said, I work at a research facility, and at lunchtime they've asked us to get involved and to start little clubs, like there was a stamp collecting club, and they would get together at lunchtime. It was there to create some kind of camaraderie among the workers at the research facility. And he said, I want to start a Bible club. So he did. He asked his teacher to come and lead a Bible club, and the teacher was quickly reminded of how little most people know about the Bible. He said he had about 13 people there, and of the 13 people there, 10 of them, I think, some around 10, 9 or 10 of them, didn't understand that there were actually two Testaments in the Bible. So he knew he had his work cut out for him, and he began to teach these people who had no biblical background. Some of them were failed Protestants. Some of them were failed Catholics. There was a failed Hindu, a failed Buddhist, but basically most of them were just simply irreligious. He began to teach them. And of course, as you bring people who don't know anything about the Bible, you bring them to the Bible, you must take them to the life of Christ. They have to know about who he is. They began to study what Christ said. And he said, for the most part, they were quiet. They didn't ask a whole lot of questions. And finally, the Hindu guy finally raised his hand and he says, let me see if I'm getting you right. Each one of us here in this room has studied for a long time to get to the status where we are, and we all started with a plan that started when we were young, that we would get an education, get into an area of research, and all of them had PhDs, get our doctorate so that we could study in the research area that we wanted, get into a prestigious institution, a research institution, worked for a number of years, when we're 65, retire, and then really start living. He says, if I'm getting you right, we planned for this 65 years. What Jesus is saying is that we ought to plan not for 65 years, but for 50 or 60 billion years. And I thought, how appropriate. Because for those of us who are bound by time, 60 or 50 million years might as well be forever. And that's exactly what Christ is calling us to do. Don't plan for 65 years. Don't live for 65 years. Live for 65 million years. Look at the contrast we have. Beginning of verse 11, after verse 10 tells us, don't be discontent, don't love money. Verse 11 starts with the word but. But we have a contrast here. Don't desire 65 years. Desiring the 65 years stuff leads to, as verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It also leads to earlier where it says that this kind of person is a proud person, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. You want the wrong things. You desire the wrong things. This is the kind of person you are or will become. But what about the guy who wants the 65 million year stuff? The eternal stuff. Look at his character. Essentially, Paul has said, don't be like those other guys, but rather, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now what happens? If a lack of contentment in this life leads to blasphemy, leads to all kinds of evil, look at how Paul demonstrates what laying hold on eternal life and longing what is eternal leads to. Look at verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Folks, do you see what desiring and laying hold of eternity leads to? It leads to doxology. It leads to doxology. It leads to praise. He demonstrated that his brief encouragement to Timothy that puts eternity into Timothy's line of sight leads to a devoted consciousness of who Jesus actually is. And his astounding glory. You see, if wanting the wrong things leads to blasphemy, wanting the right things leads to this anti-blasphemy. It leads to absolute adoration. It leads to worship. Whether you have stuff or not, Whether you have stuff or don't have stuff, don't long for stuff. You may find yourself spiritually ruined, engrossed in your own blasphemy. Rather, long for eternal things. Desire eternal things. And when you do, your heart and your lips will be drawn to praise. Now, what if you happen to already have material things? I don't want it. Just kind of have it. If wrong desires leads to blasphemy and right desires leads to worship, having those material things, having that stuff, leads to a responsibility. D.A. Carson, who is a commentator and scholar, says there is a duty that springs from possessing material things. Look now at what verses 17 through 21 says. Command those then, okay, and remember this is all flowing right from that same idea. Don't want to have a lot of stuff. Rather want eternal stuff, but if you have stuff, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud because they have stuff. Now, folks, it is a damnable heresy that your spirituality is evidenced in the size of your pocketbook or your checkbook or your bank statement. There are men, there's man after man after man, televangelists, Trinity Broadcasting Network, guys like Creflo Dollar and Benning Hinn, who literally teach the sign of your faith is the amount of your wealth. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't get on the 65-year plan. But rather trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, what you have from God. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The phrase lay hold on eternal life means that they make eternal life theirs. They assimilate eternality. They assimilate an eternal perspective. If you heard Pastor Phil Underhill preach, is a phrase he likes, keeping eternity's values in view. The idea, as one other commentator says, is to get a grip on eternity. Your life is about eternity. Lay hold on that concept. Lay hold on eternal life. Get a grip of this. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So, if you have stuff, the point is you use it to promote eternality. You use it to do good. And Paul says in verse 17, Timothy, this is so urgent that I am telling you as this young man among older men and women, command them to do it. Command them to do it. Use what you have for the glory of God. You know, in a strange way, And maybe we don't think about it this way, but this is really a reflection of how the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments applies to us. You look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of those commands is reiterated in some place in the New Testament. The one that isn't reiterated anywhere in the New Testament is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We're not commanded to do that. We're not commanded to keep Sabbath. And so when we look at that, we can literally say, you know what? You know, if it's not repeated and the Mosaic law is fulfilled, then perhaps there's no application for the Sabbath to us at all today. But I think there is. When you look at Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees and the scribes concerning their use of the Sabbath, Jesus says specifically, Sabbath. Man was not made for Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, yeah. In other words, all of this work that needs to be done, all of the stuff in life that has to happen, you need to take a day and rest. And God gives to His people this day and says, regardless of what's happening, don't work. But folks, the phrase over and over and over again as you go through the Old Testament comes up, where Sabbath is not merely described as Sabbath. Sometimes it is. It's described as the Sabbath of or to the Lord. Because this was supposed to be their downtime, but they were supposed to understand that even their time was committed to the Lord. Your downtime, your recuperating time is committed to God. You may not have an excess of money or wealth. Maybe you have an excess of time. Commit your time to the Lord. I was trying to think of how to apply 1 Timothy 6 concerning the wealthy and who I was supposed to command to do this. Because as good Americans, none of us will ever admit to being rich, right? Rich people are people who have more than I do. So you could probably point out a half a dozen people in church here who are rich by your standard, but you're not rich. And guess what? All of those people will probably point to somebody else. And I haven't a clue who the richest person is in church, but the richest person in church would probably say, yeah, you're right, there are no rich people here. How does this apply to us if none of us are rich? Well, I think what's fascinating about this passage is that he starts in chapter 6, and it does create a subtle contrast, doesn't it? Because at the beginning of chapter 6, who is he talking about? You remember? Let as many slaves. Any slaves here? Then folks, by slave standards, you're rich. By slave standards, you're wealthy. You know how many people in this place own property? Something that many of the commoners, the freedmen and commoners, did not experience in Rome. We own it. Granted, up there in Lower Puna, God's taking some of it back, it seems. But we own it. We're rich. Let me conclude with this illustration of how we ought to use our, whatever we have, our time, our effort, our money, or whatever. use it to serve the Lord in some way. And I was trying to think of a good illustration of this throughout the week, and I could only think of one of my friends. This friend of mine, our families go way back. His dad and my dad met when my dad was about 17. This friend of mine is a lot older than I am, but my dad first met his dad when my dad was about 17. And they quickly became friends. He was somewhat of a mentor to my father. And the fact is, ever since then, we've all stayed pretty close ever since. And you know when you're a kid and you have someone who's your friend and they're just your friend? And the social and economic distinctions that we start to understand as we get older, you just have no clue that this guy was rich. He was one of those guys that growing up, he was very wealthy, and I just never knew it. He never waved it in front of me. He never took pride in it. He never lorded his wealth over anybody. He was just very wealthy. His wealth, I guess the way I could put it is his wealth was never a barrier between us because he was rich and I was less than that. When I was very young, I found out that once he was punished for something that he didn't do. And truth be told, on that particular day, he was punished for something that I actually did. He even knew that I did it. And never protested getting punished for it. And he died that day. He died bearing the weight and guilt of my sins. He died bearing the weight and the guilt of all of his friends. He died to unleash eternity in our hearts. And yet with that example and that gift, God also has highly exalted him, my friend. Given my friend a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, my friend, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And folks, yet with that example and that gift, many people today still live and die for stuff. He gave up everything he had so that I could live eternally. Gave it all up. Folks, may we lay hold of eternal life. May we assimilate eternity. May we live for eternity. May we, the company of the redeemed, cascade torrents of praise as eternity brings him into focus. Live for stuff? It's so crass. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that We do ask that the redemption that is to be had in Jesus Christ may be found by each person sitting here this morning. We ask that we would lay hold on eternal life. We ask that our temporal perspective, our 65-year plan, would be usurped and surpassed by the 65 million eternity plan. May the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnal now and turn to Be Thou My Vision, song number 562.